it's hard to be in relationship when everything that you're told about God is he's two-faced, he's into violence. Now, we can't be, because Jesus said, love your enemy so that you can be God's children. The children of the God that kills his enemy?
Questioning the Bible, today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Welcome, everybody, to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I'm still Lauren Rosser. I'm here with my two friends, and we're still friends. I'm going to start with Michael Harden this time. Hey, Michael.
Hey, I'm still Michael Harden.
All right, good. Well, you change your name every week, so I'm glad to confirm that.
I can't figure out how to do it on this format, this new format. It
doesn't because you got to dig in, like, deep into the program to tell it what your name
is.
I am
way too lazy for that. On
Yeah, me too. And then also Jim Durkin.
Hey, Michael.
Yes, sir.
You're way too lazy.
Yeah.
Is that in between the 800-page books you're reading, or
exactly?
You're me, it's lazy. Like
His definition of lazy is so different than mine. His lazy means I decided to do something other than in-depth research. Wow. Well, we thought it would be fun to discuss something. But Jim decided to become a heretic today. And he posed the question before we turned on the mics. If you were to pick the books of the Bible that you want it to have in the Bible, create your own canon, basically. What books would you have in there? Now before people freak out, and as we said before we turn on the mics, this is the episode where we jump the shark, and we lose all three of our viewers. No, seriously, we have more than three. We have four. But anyway,
if you could get Lily to watch, I could get Cheryl to watch. Dirk could get his wife, and then there'd be three more.
Exactly. Yeah.
Our spouses don't listen.
Yeah. But Martin Luther, he wanted to get rid of, what was it? Hebrews and Revelation, and there was another
Hebrews, James, Jude, Revelation.
Thank you. And so, you know, there actually is a history of canon criticism. We're not, at least in my evangelical upbringing, we were never told that. First time I heard that was actually probably 8 or 9 years ago. So went a huge chunk of my life never knowing that. So, you know, we're just playing a little bit along with Luther in our conversation today. So man, where do you even start this? Do we just start with Jim? What books would you put in the Bible? And let's just throw it all on Jim. Jim's the heretic today. We should get a banner, heretic of the day.
There's a more interesting question than that, and that's why Jim even raised this in the first place. Why?
There you go. Let's start there.
Underneath that prompts such a sense of need to reevaluate the canon.
That's a good question. Yeah, Jim, what was it that made you this question even come up?
That's a good question. I think it goes back in my thinking a few years ago, and I read a book by I can't remember. I'm almost 75. I can't remember a lot of things, but having said. Andy Stanley, that's the guy.
Yeah.
And in that book, he made a statement that this is the first generation that can tell you what the Bible says without ever having read the Bible. And all you got to do is, and that was back before AI. Now, you could just Google something. What does the Bible say about Let's stay safe, eating shellfish,
Right.
and boom, you got your answer. You got all kinds of web pages addressing it, and you can pick and choose. And what does the Bible say about this, or Bible say about that? Okay, so you come to this generation. Now you have AI, and it goes even deeper. So now you got a generation that's coming on. I met a young lady at our church 2 weeks ago, and she was just sharing how that she had come into faith a few months ago, and the person that talked to her about the Lord and whatever gave her a Bible and said, just jump in and start reading it, and because this is the Word of God, and you need to get the Word of God in your heart. And so she did, and she was saying she got somewhere around Exodus or whatever, and she was like, oh my God, this is the Word of God. It's like all this killing and rape and all of this. It's like, I don't even know what to believe now, and I can, I can go back in my memory, the little bit I still have, and remember when I was a kid, I felt the same way. I started seeing all this stuff, and the through the Bible in a year idea, it's been around a long time, and I started. Like, if I made it into a Deuteronomy, it was like, oh my God, how is this inspired? And stayed away from it for a long time, and then I was told, as I started getting a little bit older and whatever, and my interest started peaking about the other gender. I started being told to stay away from the Book of Song of Solomon because that's really not for young boys. And I'm like, oh, well, but it's in the Bible. I'm supposed to read the Bible. And so my dad doesn't want me to read it. So maybe I better get in there and find out what it has to say,
It's talking about boobies.
Really, and so anyhow, then as time progresses, after I've been preaching for many years, really, I start feeling like, I think some of the stuff that I was preaching, I'm not sure that's really right. And I was part of the Jesus People movement, very much got involved with the shepherding movement. If you don't know what those are, it was basically overhanded or heavy-handed, if you will, authority, a dictatorship of sorts. You have to obey those that have the rule over you because they watch for your soul as those that must give an account. And so those of us that became leaders in that movement, it's like, so I'm going to stand in front of Jesus one day and I'm going to have to give an account for you. And if you didn't obey me, that's not going to go good for you because I'm going to tell the Lord, Lord, that guy, no, he didn't obey me at all. And that's how we taught it. And sheep and goats, and you might just be one of those that's going to be surprised, say, but Lord, I did all this thing in here. And he said, no, get out of here. I don't know you, because you didn't obey, my servant, the elder of the church, and what idiocy. But we got it from select scriptures. Okay. So then there's a repentance time, and then it's like, I don't know what the heck I'm supposed to be believing. And so then I go all the way over to the was it Martin Luther that said, love God and do what you want?
That was Augustine.
Oh, Augustine, okay. Yeah, see, we need the theologian in the room, you know? And so we go all the way over to there, like, well, do what the hell you want, and you know, it's okay. It's like, as long as you love God.
Yeah.
But we don't even know what love is. What does it mean to love God? And then the pendulum swings back and says, okay, well, if a man says he loves me but doesn't do what I say, he's a liar. And it's like, oh, that's right. I got to get back to discipleship, but not like it used to be. And so this pendulum just keeps swinging back and forth. And I'm like, and we're getting all of this from the Bible. So then I start thinking, well, wouldn't it be better if those scriptures didn't exist at all? And it's just my crazy mind, the way it works. And then I started thinking, yeah, but if I was in charge of canon, are there some ancient writings I would put in that aren't in now? And then I find out, wait a minute, they were in at one time, some of those. Are there current authors that had insight in the things of God that I would put them in and not others? Would I have the Old Testament at all? Or would I say the Old Testament is only applicable to up to Second Temple Judaism, and a lot of it's mythological based on oral stories handed down, you know, that got changed over time. You know how that works, the old game of telephone, you know. And so pretty soon, you know, it's like it was this, and then 2 generations later, no, it really was more like this. And you know, you've got I'm wandering here, but I just add this one last thought. I'm also part of the Marine Corps League here in our city, and how a pacifist stays connected to the Marine Corps, I'm not exactly sure, but nonetheless, we'll figure that out as we go. And it's funny, the stories. So we have one man in our league. He doesn't make it out too often, but every once in a while he'll show up. He is a World War II veteran. He's our only World War II veteran left. And he was in a couple of the big battles that we hear about, you know, Normandy and whatever. And you know, every time he tells the same story that I've probably heard now, I joined the league in 2003. I've probably heard that story, these stories 40 times. Every time there's more of them, and we had less bullets. You know what I mean? And
The fish keeps getting a little bigger.
yeah, the fish keeps getting a little bit bigger. And so is what we're reading in the Old Testament about all of those things that happen, the miracles and the God interventions in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, who for hundreds of years were stories passed down through oral tradition and only written down by It's like, well, let's get this written down, right? Did they get changed over time? Was there more of them and fewer bullets? And so here's the bottom line question. We have, and I appreciate my two friends poking fun at me, but we have been taught to even entertain a question like that is to start down a road that is a slippery slope. And yet, there are millions of people that are getting involved in something. I don't like title labels. I don't like, putting a name on it, but called deconstruction. And this seems to be one of the very first places that they start with how much of the Bible can I trust? Can I believe? And we've been taught that to even ask a question like that is to begin the road of heresy, of becoming a heretic, because it's all scripture is given, and we know the scriptures, and those of us that are charismatic, not the other two guys over there, but I still hold on to that banner.
Oh, I still believe in a lot of charismatic stuff. Yeah.
I
I have
hold on to that banner
experienced a lot
loosely.
of it. Yes.
Anyhow, guys, our thought that when those thoughts come in, those are from the devil, and we need to bind them and rebuke them and cast them out. And here I am, a charismatic pastor with more than 55 years in ministry, saying, I'm not going to cast this one out anymore. I'm not going to rebuke this thought. I'm going to go with it. Why? Here's bottom line. We've got a generation of people that are coming into the scene that want real relationships. In America, we are so isolated from each other. We are so individualistic thinking. And that's not in our DNA. Our DNA is to be connected, interconnected. Our DNA is to be in relationship. And it's hard to be in relationship when everything that you're told about God is he's two-faced, he's into violence. Now, we can't be, because Jesus said, love your enemy so that you can be God's children. The children of the God that kills his enemy? Well, anyhow, we'll move past that. So you see where I'm coming from. There's a long answer to a short question, but that's basically the premise. And am I confused? No. Do I love God? Absolutely. Do I love God's people? You bet. Do I love this generation? Yes. And I want to help them not stumble over what past generations have stumbled over.
Wow, I'm glad you shared all that, Jim. Because it's very real what you're talking about. Because I've heard from people, and I go on YouTube all the time, and like you mentioned, the deconstruction thing. I watch people all the time who they'll say they deconstructed, but they're now atheists, and they go to this Bible to defend why they don't believe it anymore. And I watched one person even go through this whole thing of, I can show you that God is not love. And they go through all these scriptures that somebody who is love would not do. And so there is a bit of a intellectual crisis that's happening in a lot of people that is particularly millennials and Gen Z. that are that's causing them to throw the whole thing out. And I think so your question, your analysis of the scriptures and of the situation is something that to get mad about and ignore is to just put on blinders and say, this isn't a real problem. This isn't a real issue. This is this, it's just to pretend that put your head in the sand, bury your head in the sand and pretend that this isn't happening. And it isn't, it is a topic that the church does have to wrestle with. Because if you've got a whole lot of people that are abandoning the faith now, a lot of people would say, well, we still got to hold the banner of truth, and it says in the Bible that people aren't going to endure sound doctrine in the last day. So this is just the great falling away, and that's kind of the path that a lot of people take on this, rather than doing the hard work of having to think through their beliefs, their faith, and wrestle with the scriptures. So, Michael, I know you've been taking notes. I'm eager to hear what you've got. Do we have to burn Jim or not?
No.
Mm-hmm.
Oh. Questioning the Bible is perhaps one of the most important things we learn to do that is very, very Jewish. One of the most listen, I love reading Second Temple literature, but I especially love reading the rabbis, you know, and it's post Second Temple, never, you know, but it has traditions that go back, and there is a style of thinking with the rabbis when they engage Torah. And they compiled what would be equivalent to their New Testament around the year 200. It's called the Mishnah. And it took the church another 200 years to get its apostolic scriptures together. But the Jews, when they compiled the Mishnah, they compiled it in terms of things that were to discussed and debated. And you often had Rabbi X says this based on this verse, and Rabbi Y says this based on that verse, and Rabbi Z says this based on this other verse, and this other Rabbi D comes along and harmonizes them, blah, 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 blah. But it contains the debate. This is important. It contains the debate around the text, right? Judaism invites us into the most important question there is, with the axiom, you shall have no other gods before me. It calls us to question what a God is. Okay? And this is something that is so important in Judaism, this principle of anti-idolatry. It's what Sandy Goodhart calls it. So for Jim to even be to ask the question is to be thinking in a very Jewish mindset. You know, the rabbis are not afraid to engage Torah the way that Jacob wrestled the angel. And they're so amazing in their debates back and forth, and the way they use texts anyway. But so that's to that point. No, Jim should not be burned as a heretic. He should be lauded for asking the question because that puts him in good company.
I agree.
It puts him in the company of the Deuteronomist who took Exodus and Numbers and said, "We got problems here in the tithing laws. We need to reconcile them, and we're going to create a new book." And they did. You know? It recognizes the efforts of the chronicler who comes along and revises Kings and Samuel, to make David look better, you know. It recognizes the writer of the pastorals who uses the Pauline letters. It recognizes the synoptic writers who use each other. It recognizes that what you have in the Bible is nothing but tradition. It's all tradition. It's all tradition. And it's constantly being re-traditioned. So, like I mentioned earlier, you have the rewriting of the Samuel Kings tradition, Davidic cycle in Chronicles. You know, Matthew redoes Mark, and Luke makes sure that Matthew doesn't have the last word and redoes both of them, I mean, we have this engagement, and then you get to, I mean, not just oral tradition, but manuscript tradition. My gosh, the critical apparatus that we use to determine the best readings of the New Testament is chock full. There's thousands of them readings. I mean, they're just, and it's a very intense, it's like brain surgery science to be a text critic, I may not care for Bart Ehrman's conclusions, but I sure respect him as a text critic. You know what I mean? If Bart says something about the text, manuscript tradition, I'm all ears. So, you have this retraditioning, then you get to the written text and it gets retraditioned, right? Right. When Jesus says, "You have left the word of God for the traditions of men," he's not saying you've left the Bible for human theology. He is not saying that. He is saying that when God spoke through the text, they weren't hearing the voice of the Father. They were hearing another voice, an alien voice, a voice that would misread the text. And so for Jesus, and for Paul, I should say this too, the problem was never Torah. Torah's holy, just, and good. The problem has always been its interpreters. Always. And the failure of the interpreters to recognize how the tradition is being retraditioned, because it's on a trajectory. If you've got point A, point B, point C, point D, and you can plot those out, you can pretty much guess where point E is going to be, and point F, and point G. You know what I mean? And the Bible is launched us onto this trajectory. Now we start fooling with the switches in there, we're going to screw up the trajectory. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that I would want to ask about apostolic witness at this point. So I could not include any modern writer in a biblical canon, because we are dealing in the New Testament with what the early church thought was apostolic witness, And I think that we have to remain within that frame. I can't see, bringing Karl Barth like into the canon as good as he is, or Bonhoeffer, that's that piece. The final thing is that the early church, as it was forming the canon, and this is very, very important, is they're forming the apostolic scriptures. Now, the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish canon, so to speak, went through a process of closure from following the destruction of the temple until the Bar Kokhba revolution in 135. But it is pretty much solidified into the three major groups of Torah writings, prophets, right? The Tanakh. And the early church, as it's collecting these writings, it has other writings it can put in there. It can put some churches read the Didache in their worship, right? Some churches read the Epistle to Barnabas in their worship. Okay. And these churches are not only reading the Gospel of Matthew, they might be reading the Protoevangelium of James, So these different churches out there, and you have to think geographically. Once a manuscript gets written, it's going to get copied in that area and have its greatest influence in that area, right? But it might get copied and travel somewhere else and start to have an influence there. And you can trace these things historically, right? So when we come to this community, this group of bishops, theologians that were beginning to talk about what was recognized, what's recognized, right? The Gospel of Matthew undoubtedly recognized everywhere. The Gospel of Matthew is quoted more than the other Gospels all put together times 10 in the second century writers. I mean, Matthew's Gospel was the Gospel. they came to this question about what belonged through a very specific hermeneutic, and that hermeneutic was given to them in their baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian hermeneutic. They recognized that they could not talk about God as a concept. They had to talk about God as a relationship, and a relationship between divinity and humanity, specifically in the Son. And so that's why the eyewitness thing becomes very important for them. Who was there? Who saw? Right? How did Mark get included in the canon? Oh, Papias said he was Peter's interpreter. So that accounts for the historic presence, in the Greek of the Gospel of Mark. It's written in the present tense, and Jesus is saying to Peter, and Peter is doing this, and Jesus is. It's all present tense. We in English we turn it into past tense, but it's very vivid that way, And so, okay, there's a reason we'll include Gospel of Mark. We've already got Matthew. Luke took longer. The Gospel of John almost didn't make it in the canon because the Gnostics were the first one to start writing commentaries on it in the 150s, And so, the Gospel of John almost didn't make it. That would have been very bad for Athanasius. But the Trinity, this whole new category of what a God was and did was very important. Now, the most important part about this collection of apostolic literatures, there are scores and scores of books in the Apocryphal New Testament. There is almost nothing in that literature that can be traced to the historical Jesus. The one document that we have that has, if you're going to ask in that frame of reference about the historical Jesus, would be the Gospel of Thomas, right? But I wouldn't want to include it in the canon because it is loaded with Gnosticism,
Oh, interesting.
I mean, the very last line of the Gospel of Thomas is, and Peter said to Jesus, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." And Jesus said to Peter, "No, let her remain, for every woman who makes herself a male shall enter the kingdom of God." That's Logion number 120 in the Gospel of Thomas. That's how it ends. Everybody's all the women are trans, But that's again, that's part of a worldview where the belief was that all angels were males.
All right.
Have female angels, right? You might have gods, goddesses, but in the Judaic worldview, angels are all males. So those are some initial thoughts. I would like to say that for me, I take pretty seriously that the Bible was given by the church to be the canon meaning the ruler, the standard of my theological thinking. The question is not whether I am reading the Bible properly. That's never the question because that's a question that's an endless loop. You can't answer it. But the question is, have I learned to read these ancient Jewish texts with the frame of reference that these ancient Jewish writers were writing? And that frame of reference isn't a theological model. It's a model of questioning. And I think that's really, really important,
Yeah,
So
wow.
I'll leave that there. I've got other notes and stuff, but I don't want to dominate that.
No, that's a lot of good stuff. And one of the things that this really seems to surface is that there's such a lack of education for the common folk, including myself, in Christianity. And I think that's really done us a lot of harm. And in the sense that, they're just, I mean, we've seen it right now, just in Christianity. There's been such a movement towards anti-intellectualism and that kind of thing. And I think that really when it comes to grappling with this whole topic of scripture and how it should be read and what should be there and all that. It really is that, most people, we don't get to hear the what Michael just shared. We don't get that history. We don't get that background. And so, and we don't get the permission like Jim took to be able to wrestle with it. We're told, stay away from that. And I think there's just needs to be there almost just needs to be a movement, if you will, bad use of the term, but towards intellectualism in Christianity, towards an intellectual approach to scripture. Because so much of this, we're just never taught.
Well, I would want to be careful. It's not so much an intellectual approach that's needed, as opposed to a devotional approach, okay? Because I still, for me, after this is my 50th year of reading Holy Scripture and my 49th year of reading the New Testament in Greek. I can't begin to tell you how beautiful the Bible is. The whole thing from Genesis to Revelation. And if I wanted, I could be Catholic. I could include the Apocrypha. It's an amazing, amazing, beautiful, beautiful collection of literature, but I have learned how to ask its questions. I'm going, what is the Bible trying to show me? Okay. It's not trying to show me that when God says, it says God says, it means God says. It's not trying to show me that because why Jesus breaks the Sabbath laws and Paul critiques the Torah. So I know it's not saying that. But what is it saying and how is it saying it? And that has led me on this lifelong journey. But you don't need to spend decades and decades and decades to figure it out. If you have your doctrine of the Trinity as the glasses or the lens by which you read it. Because if it sounds like Jesus, looks like Jesus, walks like Jesus, talks like Jesus, then you're dealing, and we're talking the Jewish scriptures now, then you're dealing with the Father of Jesus. But if it doesn't, you're not. And then you have to ask, what's the text trying to show me? Right? And you can, you there is myth in the Hebrew scriptures. There is legend in the scriptures. It has function. It's trying to teach me something. It's not trying to teach me, oh, look, the text is false. They made this shit up. No, it's not doing that at all. It's moving us intellectually. It is the metamorphosis of our thinking, but it's moving us away from idolatry, the belief in anything that's a god other than the Father. That's the first thing. There are no other gods, and the Father is not, and the Father's not a god concept, right?
Yeah.
That's true. It's very
So.
interesting that first of all, let me just say, I think context is extremely important.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
Who is he writing to? Why is he saying things the way whoever the writer is of whatever book? Why are they saying it the way they're saying it? Who are they writing it to? What questions are they addressing? And you can read into that. How is it applicable to us today? Because we're not the person. Matthew was not sitting down writing to Jim Durkin in the year 2025. Okay.
In the year 2525. I wonder if he would even be
But if
astonished that people are
Matt
reading it in 2025.
exactly. But what Matthew wrote is very applicable to in 2025. I have to bring the whole thing into context to really understand it. So having said that, I find this interesting. To one group of people, Jesus says this: you search the scriptures because you think in them you're going to find life. And then he talks about himself. He says, but I'm standing right here. Now, to another group of people, two men in particular, he starts in Genesis and goes all the way through the Old Testament, revealing the scriptures that talk about him.
He was giving them a hermeneutic. They did not have
Yes.
a hermeneutic.
Yes. And so you can't take the first example and say, see, we can throw out the whole Old Testament. Jesus said, you think in them you're going to find life. There's no life there at all. I'm life. So throw out the whole Old Testament. You can't do that. But you also got to understand that not every scripture in the Old Testament testifies of Jesus.
That's for sure.
And so when you put it all together, it testifies of Jesus. The whole law points us to Christ. But you can't just, oh, 3 days in the belly of a great fish. That's all about the resurrection. That's all about, that's all whatever. You see, when you sin, God brings storms in your life, and the answer to the storms in your life are for people to throw you overboard. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that'll sink, fly, something. That'll something.
It'll do something.
It'll do something.
Look,
So,
if
anyhow, it's, the point is, and then a second point on what you were saying, Michael. Would this be an accurate way to think about things? Before the canon was actually canonized, which did not happen in 2 weekend meetings. It happened over a couple of 100 years, but nonetheless.
the men's pancake breakfast.
Yeah. Okay. What's in, what's out? We're gonna pass out we're gonna pass out papers, and so put yes or no. Do we want Philippians in there? Yes or no? Yeah. So any rate, Paul writes a letter to a territory, to an area. That letter goes out. In order for another area to get it, there either has to be someone who carries that original, or a scribe has to take that and very painstakingly rewrite it. We don't have, they did not have the ability of mass producing. Right? It's
No,
like,
it costs money to create manuscripts, and so you had to have a patron. You had to have somebody that knew the papyrus industry and what they were looking to write and how much they needed, and you need to have someone that could r actually write that understood how to do that.
So the point being that there were, as you said, there were many writings in that period of time that in one region they leaned heavily on the writings of these, witnesses, because those are the ones they had in their region. In another region, it's like, no, we're kind of more into,
Sure.
because that's what they had.
Yeah, look at
And
the entire Syriac church. Once Tatian created the Diatessaron in the late second century, it was where he took all four gospels and he merged them all into one gospel. It's called the Diatessaron. Once he did that, that became their gospel in Syria. They never really had four books. They had one.
Huh. Interesting. I did not know that.
Yeah.
Wow.
So you made a statement, and I really love the statement. The canon is the church's gift to us to take all those writings and put them together so that we can all have the same thing. What it takes is, it takes the presence, if you will, of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide when we sit down with the canon, to show us exactly what you said, to show us what does look like Jesus, what does sound like Jesus, what does, give us the full revelation of Jesus, who is God. And the only way we can get that is the Holy Spirit, who Jesus sent to testify of him. It's all in. Maybe we should change the name of this to In the Shadow of the Trinity. No. It's all
But God
in.
is light and there's no darkness, so there can be no shadow.
Oh, that's true.
Exactly. That's okay. So we'll leave the cross in there. There might be a shadow of the cross.
That's right.
But it is all in the Trinity.
Yeah, well, for sure.
It's all in them, who they are, and they all point to Jesus. If it looks like Jesus, it's God.
Yes. Well, a Christological approach to the Jewish scriptures was always at the forefront of the church's use of them. We can see this already in the apostolic writings. It's the, in particular, the use of allegory as a method for interpreting the text that becomes quite affluent in the second, third centuries, and that's when a lot of this stuff gets made up, and you have the third epistle to the Corinthians, you've got all kinds of things.
I
I
read
can't.
just the other day that he actually wrote five letters to the Corinthians.
Well,
And I was like,
that's a
where is he?
theory. Well, but the five are embedded in First and Second Corinthians according to that logic. You have,
Oh, I see.
in particular, Second Corinthians is often seen as a collection of letters. I see Second Corinthians. I can go either way. I can see it as a compositor. But take Second Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1. I don't know if you've ever read that text, but that is obviously an real early on interpolation of some other text or something that had been written down from somebody speaking and inserted right there. It just does not fit. It does not belong. It doesn't sound like Paul. It's a great bit. You know it. And now that here's another thing is that we've learned how to read voices in scripture. And we've learned how to do
That's
it
so good.
rhetorically and anthropologically. So rhetorically, we can see, for example, 1 Corinthians 14 at the end there, where Paul's talking about women prophesying, and it looks to us, if we're just reading the text, as though Paul is saying women should not prophesy. When in fact, and we know this from elsewhere in the letter, he often quotes the opponent's sayings, slogans, or particular orientations. He's doing that there because then he turns around and he says, "What? The word of God originated with you? You think this is true?" No, he says, or Romans 1:18 to 32, as Doug Campbell so brilliantly pointed out, we're dealing here with a description of the false teacher's theology that's then going to get rebutted, So there are voices in scripture rhetorically, but anthropologically, there are voices too. There's the voice of myth, and the voice of myth is where the victim has no voice, none at all. Like we find in the story of Achan in Joshua 7, and Achan is just like every other mythic victim. They agree, yeah, it was me, I did it, I'll poke my eyes out and leave Greece forever, at Oedipus. There's the voice of a victim in travail, the innocent victim who knows they don't deserve it, but they want vengeance. We see this in the psalmist. The very first biblical victim is Abel, and that's his voice. Your brother's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance, And then finally, there's the forgiving victim. That's Jesus. That's Joseph at the end of the Genesis narrative. If all we had was the book of Genesis as our canon, we could probably figure out 99% of what we need to figure out.
Wow. So you mentioned Joseph, and I think of Jesus, and then you have Stephen, who's a forgiving victim.
Stephen, yeah,
Are there
sure.
any
Yeah.
others? I'm just.
You would have the suffering servant of Isaiah as a
Oh, okay.
potential, which is why Jesus may have used that figure for his self-interpretation. But no, I can't think of too many in scripture. There are some, I'm sure, and I'm not, I haven't spent very much time in the Jewish scriptures for a decade now. I need to, but I don't. Funny, the Anabaptists, the Amish, when the Amish get married, they present to the couple the great big fat martyr's mirror. And it's like, I mean, I'm not kidding when I make my fingers like this. It's this thick, it's
Wow.
big. And it starts with all the martyrs of the Christian church. So it starts with Jesus and his passion, and then Stephen, and then other martyrs. And then early church, you got like 50, 60 pages, and then boom, it jumps to the Anabaptist time. And all the stories of the 16th, 17th, 18th century Anabaptist martyrs are told here in great detail. Great detail. So you got, like 1,000 pages of that kind of thing going on. It's just a martyr's mirror, right? And they present this to the couple. Other than Jesus and Stephen, those are the only two martyrs that pronounce forgiveness. The
Interesting.
rest, I mean, you've got people like Polycarp, 86 years I've served my Lord, we have some last words like that, but later on they get imprecatory. You're killing me, God will kill you back. It's okay, I'll be the pacifist, but God won't,
Right.
and so you have the eschatological deferral of violence,
Right,
and
yeah.
that's a very bad position to take. Because
Right.
if God can be violent at the end, he can be violent in the present, just like he's been violent in the past. And there's our Janus face God. Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, lot to chew on there, 'cause I the thing, it's funny, I mentioned that thing about do we need to move to intellectualism? I'm realizing no, 'cause then you're being told what to think.
That's right.
And I'm
That's.
realizing through this conversation that it's no, we need to learn, like Michael has said before, how to think.
Yes.
How to think. Yep.
And that goes to
Yeah.
even what you were just presenting about the martyrs. It's like it's how to think. How do we look at the life of Jesus? How do we apply his life to when we read of the Trinity to the
Right.
scriptures?
Right.
How do we apply that to our approach to scriptures? And that gives freedom for wrestling.
Yeah.
Is you're
Yeah.
reading through it. It's not, here's the blueprint, you better follow these rules, and this is how you approach how you have to come to the same conclusion on every single thing I've read the same way. It gives space for wrestling to say, how does the Trinity fit here? Does the Trinity even fit here?
Well, and listen, that does take work. It's the early church had a mentorship program. There's no doubt about it, what people would want to call a shepherding program. They had one, and it was a catechumenate, but it was not at all like the modern shepherding movement. It was the There was a real humility in those that were doing the discipling, because they too were disciples, of another.
Yeah.
So, again, they we don't we when we bring people into the ch church, right? We give them a Bible. We tell them to do Bible study and hope, if they're lucky, we give them a study Bible or something, and it's got notes that explains stuff. But again, it's all explaining it sacrificially. And
Right.
so that's what they're going to learn. And if they're in a church, they're going to learn a sacrificial orientation. The only hope for anybody that's come into Christianity that way, same hope for you, that we've all experienced this, is where you go through that dark night of the soul, where your deus ex machina, Superman God, doesn't do anything, where your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. right? Where you realize this is not God. I don't believe in God anymore. I can't, or at least I can't believe in that kind of a God concept. What can I believe in? What can I trust? I can trust that when the Father says that he'll never leave me or forsake me, I can trust that. I'm just going to trust that. I have no choice. It's my last lifeline. And then I find out it's not my lifeline, it's my foundation.
That's good stuff, and that's a good place to wrap up since we're about at time here. But
Oh,
that was
bummer.
a good conversation. I mean, there's a lot to take in there.
Yeah.
See, so we ended up not being heretical.
Well, no, if you're on my boat, that ain't gonna happen.
And in all the years I've known Jim, I know that's not true. I know that's true of him too. He would never. He's not a heretic.
No.
Anyway, so what you guys have had a lot of stuff going on lately. Anything you guys want to share that you've got coming out? Any seminars? Any books? Anything happening?
Yeah, I've got the new book coming out, Liberating the Gospel, is the title, and the subtitle's God Concepts and the Father of Jesus in Holy Scripture. Cheryl and I finished the galleys. We proofed the cover that the publishers have for it, and from this point on, it's just about production. I don't know if it'll be released in their May catalog or it'll be released in their June catalog, but I believe it'll be one of those 2 months. So we're looking forward to that, and I definitely hope to be everybody, pick up a copy of that, write some reviews on Amazon and stuff. I'm working on the companion book to that one, plus, like, I'm teaching on in my classroom, and you guys are in that, and you know what's going on there. But no, I don't think I'm going to do seminars until the fall. Then I'll start back up again, because they take a lot of work,
Awesome. Well, I'm
yeah.
looking
Very
forward to that
nice.
book.
Yeah.
And Jim,
Yeah.
you got some irons in the fire.
Seems like it. I'm assuming that Michael has a similar kind of challenge. You're going down the road writing, one emphasis of you want to bring out, and your mind starts getting flooded with another whole concept or whatever, and it's like, oh, I gotta write that book too. And it's like, okay, well, do we do them in order or do we try and do them at the same time? Or so, but our whole conversation today is partially because of some questions been going on in my mind, that comes up as a result of a number of my friends of 50 years. They got saved in the Jesus People movement or whatever, but also sparked by two of my granddaughters who have just recently made a decision that they wanted to pursue a life with Christ for themselves, not, just because mom and dad, in church or whatever, and wanting to be Papa, and reach out to him and just say, look, let me kind of help to guide you in your path of discovery of who Jesus is. Just kind of that desire. It's like, I don't want to see, if I live long enough, I don't want to see 20, 30 years from now, I get a phone call from one of my granddaughters saying, Papa, I finally found, the joy of my salvation because I shook off all of that stuff that, the church laid on me, or or something like that. It's like, why go through that? So anyhow, so it's I'm crafting a beginning of corresponding with them. And I had to laugh the other day. I was talking to Celeste, and she said, "Well, isn't that how the shack got written?" It's like, he wanted to write something to his grandkids, and it's like, so I said, "Yeah, maybe I'll write a bestseller someday."
That's awesome, though. I love that that's all conversational that's happening. And
Yeah,
yeah, very
very
cool.
funny.
All
Cool.
right.
So when is your book coming out? Oh, no, it's your
That
movie.
my
It's your
movie
movie.
actually, I'm going to be launching by the time this podcast airs. There'll probably already be the a GoFundMe or a crowdsource funding page in action. So I am going to be starting to fund it. I'm making this movie no matter what. I mean, if I have to duct tape a microphone on the camera and, if I don't get a dime, I'm still making this. So I'm determined. But the more money, we can raise,
Awesome.
the better quality it'll be. But
Sure.
I'm excited about it. It's funny because it's you talked about not knowing what book to write and what order to put it in. That was the thing, was I wrote one screenplay first, was ready to go with that one, and then ended up writing a second. And the second one's going to be the one that goes first. But as I mentioned, this one's a horror movie. But it gets into some issues. It wrestles with the thing of having a sacrificial view of God, and it does deal with one of my favorite themes of us being the persecutor, and that's a prominent theme in the movie, is this disgraced ex-pastor is having to face some of the skeletons in his closet, while he's encountering a very real, in his in the movie, a scary ghost, that's haunting him. So that's kind of it's set in a post-apocalyptic world where the dead are being seen. The people who were killed in this chemical attack are appearing to people. So it's that's the basic premise of.
That would not be good.
And he's and in the midst of this, his daughter, who has escaped, comes to live with him, his adult daughter, and they're having to work through some issues together.
How
Mm-hmm.
fascinating. So it's a combination of Soylent Green, Night of the Living Dead, and The Morning After the Rapture.
Pretty much, yeah. I had the screenplay professionally reviewed, and it came in as being in the top 10%. So
Oh, wow. I saw that.
it
That's
was
amazing.
I was actually
Wonderful.
surprised too, because the whole time I'm writing it, I'm going, this isn't going to be as good as my second one when it gets reviewed. I don't know, because you're when you write, as you guys know, you especially something creative, your heart's on your sleeve.
Oh, man, yeah.
And so
Definitely.
I was just like, I don't know, because this one's so raw. And I got into Lily would look at me when Ryan said, she'd be like, "You okay?" And it's like, "No, I'm writing a fight scene
No.
right now." So I tend to show the emotion because I'm trying to
Yeah.
feel what they would say. So I put
Sure.
myself in the character, and that was the thing that why I was so like surprised that it came back with such a good review of it. So it matched almost exactly on every category that the first the recent movie It Part One that came out recently. As far as horror movie rankings, it scored the exact same in every category. And so if you
That's
like
great.
it, I guess you'll like this one. So anyway, well,
All right.
thanks for tuning in, everybody, and we'll talk to you all next time.